We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Micah chapter 5, the Word of God says this, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great, to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. When he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that I have not heard."
When I was asked to teach this course at the Bible College on translations of the Bible, it took us a minute to kind of figure out what exactly we wanted to do, because it was a brand new course from scratch. And one of the things that the administration asked me to do was to touch on some modern translation issues, which is what this material is going to be, and last week it was, but also something about how to use some study tools in regard to, you know, using your Bible. So when I thought about that, plus the other things that I had put together in my mind, I came upon this little three-part outline for the course. Part one, Bible translations in the past. Part two, Bible translations in the present. And part three, Bible translations in the future. Okay, so just a timeline kind of chronology, thinking about translations as they have come to us, as we have them, and then as they don't exist yet, and then and some of the things that we can talk about with regard to translating the Bible. It's important work that we're doing, with regard to Bibles International and so on. So I wanted to get to there. We're not going to get to that tonight, but we will hopefully in the next couple of weeks talk about that a little bit. So we'll pick up here this time and just kind of dig back in again. So remember, our effort last time began by just looking at some modern translations, including the NIV, the New King James, Old King James, ESV, Holman Christian Standard Bible, not so much that one, Legacy Standard Bible, some of those kind of top-tier translations, as I would call them, and just look at them, find what edification we can from doing that, but also comparing them together. One of the verses that I selected that kind of gives the hat tip to the NIV is in Acts 20:28. And the reason I am doing this is to help us who, I'm saying us in Christendom, who may be very translation-centered. Like I want to use only this translation, or to somebody else, I want to use only that translation, to make sure that we maintain a good level of humility about our position so that we don't get too crazy about it, okay? So that we don't go too King James only or too NIV only or whatever, you know, people tend to do in their kind of tendency toward tribalism, if you will. And so sometimes people really criticize the NIV for certain things, and I wanted to just show that in a couple of these slides, as I did last week, that the NIV actually has some very good parts to it, very good translations, and I picked Acts 20:28 as one of them. It says in Acts 20:28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So this is Paul's testimony, his final words to the elders of the Ephesian church there in Acts chapter 20. And he says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now, if you look across the way over here to the King James Version, it says something that means the same thing, but notice how it says it. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, we'll overlook the kind of these and thous and the haths and that sort of thing. Over the which is also archaic, but overlooking all that, I just focused on the verb here, the main verb, be shepherds on the one hand and feed the church of God on the other. That word in English is translated from the Greek word poimaino, or which means to care for sheep or to shepherd. And it is the root verb from which we get the cognate noun, poimenos, the shepherd. Okay, so the shepherd does sheeping. Okay, he does shepherding. And that's what this word means. So to shepherd the church of God is actually a more literal translation, and I think more meaningful. Literal, you know, some people don't like to use that term, but it communicates, I think, the meaning more accurately to what the word is. In other words, it means in the kind of direct usage to care for sheep, or in a metaphorical usage to care or watch out for people, to shepherd or pastor the people. And the King James focuses on really, or ends up kind of seeming to focus on just one aspect of that, which is to feed the flock. Okay, so the pastor does feed the flock, but he does more than that, doesn't he? He guides, he guards, he nurtures, he comforts, he cares. We say that there's a title of a book that I read in seminary, Feeding and Leading. nice little rhyme there, feeding and leading, or guarding and guiding the flock. And so the job of a pastor is a little broader than just feeding. By the way, how do we feed? In what manner do we feed the flock? Well, how do we give the manna from heaven to the flock of God? Well, we preach the word, right? We teach the Bible. That is helping us to not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that's how we feed there. So it's maybe a little bit of a nitpick, you might say, but I think the NIV wins the day on this one, kind of a head-to-head vote. and that's good that we have that translation to help make it more clear. This is why it's good when you're reading the Bible and studying it, especially if you would read it in different translations. Maybe you might take up this project in your life. You might say, well, this year I'm going to read the Bible in the New King James, the next year in the NIV, and the next year in the ESV, and just get a little flavor. It's okay. If you don't prefer to do that, that's fine. I'm just making a suggestion that might help you to understand your Bible just a little bit better. And the reason for that, one reason for that is that, you know, the New King James was translated by a committee of translators, the ESV by a committee of over 100, I think, somewhere, maybe a little less than that, the NIV, more than 100 people, who are experts on the biblical languages and have spent a whole lot more time thinking about the best translation than you or I have. We have, you know, nil as far as capability compared to them in doing that. So these are folks that have given themselves to the translation of God's word, and it behooves us to find wisdom from many counselors and not just think that, you know, wisdom dies, as it were, with us. Okay, so we'll move on from that example to, let's see if we can do it that way. Okay, there we go. All right, this one is a little bit more problematic, I think, and that is in Ephesians 2:1. In Ephesians 2:1, I wonder if you might take your Bible and just look there and see which version you have, what it does with Ephesians 2:1. Okay, if you have a King James or New King James, it'll read like this in Ephesians 2:1, and you, and then in italics it will say, he made alive, or in the King James, hath he quickened, comma, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now remember, the words that are in italics are supplied by the translators for clarity. Now, let me give you a caution about that. Sometimes people say, well, I'm smarter than the translators. I'm just going to take those italicized words out because I know they really don't belong there. I've seen that tendency happen before. And I would caution you, again, those translators probably were smarter than you are and put them there for a reason. And that is the case often. I think in this case, however, you can do just as well to remove the words, okay? And I'm telling you that as somebody who is reading the Greek text and understands it to some level. The words are supplied for clarity, but I think it doesn't really add that much clarity. And it says in the ESV this, it says, and you, notice what it does, were dead in trespasses and sins. Very simply put, the verb to be made alive, or you he has quickened, or you he has made alive, that does not appear in the Greek text until verse 5. In no manuscript. Okay, there's not like a debate here that it's supposed to be there by in some manuscript traditions and not in others. In any Greek manuscript is going to agree. So for some reason, the King James translators chose to put these words here to help the reader understand the passage. But I think it obscures something of the structure of the passage. And that is, what Paul is doing in verses 1 to 3 is he's telling them, well, let's just read it without the italics. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. He's writing a long sentence to tell us that we were dead in our trespasses. And he describes that in great detail in verses 2 and 3. and he holds back the words of being made alive until verse 5 on purpose. And what I would do is say, let the literature do what the literature wants to do. What does it want to do here? Paul wants to remind you that you were dead in sins, and let that sink in a little bit. Until verse 4, when he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, in other words, in that state of verses 1 to 3, even then, at that time, it says, he made us alive together with Christ, and then parenthetically here in this translation, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So here we have an example of a setting the stage, telling you the doctrine of the deadness of your transgressions and sins, and then saying, but God did something about that. Highlight of the text, but God. Verse 5 then, made us alive together with Christ. So does everybody see that in their translation? So what the translators did is they took that phrase from verse 5 and they lifted it and copied it up to verse number 1. And it sort of makes sense where it sits in one that way. They say, well, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I get that. But it should be left, I think, best with the text down in verse number 5. There's no call in my mind to rearrange the sentence so much or duplicate the words in order to get it to a readable state. It's perfectly readable without that. So I prefer the ESV on this one for sure. The great adversative, but God, tells us how we've been made alive in Christ. Okay, that is Ephesians 2:1. We move then to another example. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I'm picking on some good verses here that you perhaps even memorized in your younger days. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Awana verse. The King James says, as I have, let's see, do I have it up here? No, I do. The King James says, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you were in a kind of critical mindset, you know what I mean, critical, like you're criticizing, what would you criticize about this verse, this translation? Well, you might not initially think to criticize the word at the beginning, study. You know, study is a real good word, and we're kind of some people call us a classroom church. You know, we're real teachers here, and so you might think, well, that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing, is learning the Bible. So nothing wrong with study. We'll hold that off for a minute. But then to shew thyself, okay, that's not a mistype of the word shrew. That's a different spelling of the word to show or to present yourself. And then at the end of the verse, again, ignoring the archaisms of the ETHs at the end and thyself and all of that, which we don't use, you need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when a modern reader looks at this for the first time, what do they believe that it means? What does it mean to a modern reader to shew thyself approved? They might think it's a typo of the word show, if they're a sharp reader. And then what do they make of rightly dividing the word of truth? What does that mean? Yes, sir. Yeah, yes. Yeah, I'll get to that. That's a great idea there, John. Yeah, go ahead, Drew. Okay, dividing the sentence structure. Okay, so you don't mean sentence diagramming, do you? Oh, I run fleeing from the building in tears. Somebody tells me I have to do sentence diagramming to study the Bible. Oh, no. Yeah. That's the idea that you could get from this, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the New King James is better here because it more accurately translates, be diligent, replacing study, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Okay, so I actually should have bolded the word present. Okay, so study has been changed to be diligent, because that's what it really means. It doesn't mean just to sit down and study like homework. And to shew means to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Okay, nothing, you know, nothing different there. We are to be workers in God's word, like Ezra was. Remember Ezra in chapter 7, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do its statutes and to teach the law to Israel. He really was a hard worker in the word of God, and God used him mightily for that. But then we go on, so be diligent, present yourself as a workman, not ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. In other words, not mishandling the Bible, not twisting it so that it means something that it doesn't mean. Okay, so rightly dividing, to my ear, sounds a lot different than accurately handling the word of truth. Now, sometimes there's a tendency among translators, especially when you're in the family of translations like the King James family, I'll call it, 1611, several revisions over the course of history, up to the 1769 Blaney revision. Benjamin Blaney revised it at 1769, and that's the King James that we have today, more or less. When you then come to the New King James in the 1970s and early 1980s, there can be a tendency to say, well, look, so many people have memorized this verse. It is so beloved. This wording has almost become sacrosanct. It's traditional. That's the way we've always done it. So we might tend to want to keep it. Probably the biggest verse where this would happen is John 3:16. And the New King James translators could have said, well, look, everybody knows the King James of that verse. We should keep it mostly the same or all the same. But the point of translation, I would argue, is not to necessarily keep it the same as it was. The point of translation and modernizing a translation is to translate it and make it so that it's understandable in the style and way that the language is now presently used to accurately convey the information of the verse. So my philosophy is, as I put down here, that meaning, conveying the meaning, is more important than tradition. Okay? So I don't mind changing the translation if it makes it more accurate to the original texts. Okay? I appreciate the traditional, you know, desire to be traditional, and we shouldn't be given to change, you know, just for change's sake. But at a certain point, when the language changes over hundreds of years, a translation update is necessary. The NIV, I don't think, does it as much justice in this case, where it says, do your best to present yourselves approved to God. You know, I know that the common phrase is, just do your best. Well, sometimes you have to do better than your best. And God can help you do better than your best. You know what I mean? Yeah, which sounds kind of ironic or strange or something, but I think it's true that in yourself, your best is not God's best, and God can help you do better. So do your best. I understand what they're trying to say, but I think, you know, being diligent, working hard, coming up with, you know, when I first look at a text sometimes and I'm studying it for a sermon, I say, man, I'm in trouble. How do I make heads or tails of this thing? Not only do I have to understand it for myself, I have to understand it somewhat well enough to be able to talk to you about it on Sunday morning for 40 or 45 or 50 minutes. That's kind of a lot, you know. Maybe I should put you up here to do that once in a while. How do you like that? Yeah. Well, we should be able to handle the Word of God accurately. Now, rightly dividing, there are a couple of critics of our view of the dispensationalism, actually, that have used this verse and turned a phrase, as it were. One critic taught that dispensationalism divides up the Bible in a way that wrongly divides the people of God. So instead of rightly dividing the word of truth, it wrongly divides the people of God. And what he's referring to is, if you look at the whole scope of biblical revelation from Genesis over here to Revelation over here, and just think about God's program through the ages, dispensationalism says that there are different periods of God's administration, different ways that God has administrated his affairs earlier on and in the middle and then at the end than there are at other times. So he began with the people, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the age of conscience, and then after the fall, the age of conscience, and then the promise and the law and the church. We live much differently in the church than Adam and Eve did in the garden, yes? God administrates his affairs with mankind much differently in the church than he did under the law of Moses. Would you agree? So dispensationalism simply recognizes that those distinctions occur because of progressive revelation over the course of time. God gives more information. He changes his administration. And God is well within his rights to do that. Just because God gave the law of Moses and said you can't eat or you got to offer sacrifices at the temple back in 1000 B.C., or you can't eat certain kinds of food in 1500 B.C., or, well, 1400 B.C., 1300 B.C., whatever, doesn't mean that he can't change that now in, 1,000 years later, 2,500 years later, however many years it is. So, in other words, we have distinctions or discontinuities, kind of lines of demarcation throughout that spectrum from Genesis to Revelation that are distinctions or discontinuities. And there are other Christians who say that's not right. There's one storyline to the whole Bible, and there's not really any distinctions. We're always saved, of course we're always saved by grace through faith, but God is working in kind of one continuous stream, which we think is just overly simplified and can't, as well explain these distinctions that we see in the Scripture. I mean, how do you tell somebody who criticizes you, the Bible says you can't use mixed fabrics. You don't follow that. But why do you follow the law of against homosexuality? You guys are inconsistent. How do you answer that? Unless you have a framework of discontinuity by which you can explain how there are certain principles, that divine principles that continue all the way through the Scripture, and then there are other things that have a hard stop. All right, anyway, so that is used as a criticism against our view to say, oh, well, you divide up the church from Israel and all these, you have different peoples of God and so on. Rightly dividing the people of God, or wrongly dividing the people of God, a book by Keith Matheson. Or there's another one by John Gerstner, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, a Critique of Dispensationalism. So, I guess dispensationalism provided easy fodder for those guys to take that verse and turn the phrase and apply it against our understanding of Scripture. But we would contest with them heartily in terms of their critique of our understanding of Scripture. Anyway, John, did I hit it pretty well for you there? You seem to be following. Yeah, have I undivided the people of God now? I already thought of it. John Gerstner and Keith Matheson. In fact, I only thought when I thought about this, this was like this past week. I thought, you know what? There's that book. I'm going to jot that down in my notes. And I didn't realize there were two books because I was thinking Gerstner or Gerstler. I couldn't remember. There's a person we know at American House named Jean Gerstler, and I got her name mixed up with this fellow's name, John Gerstner. But I knew it was something like that. And then I found the book by Matheson. I'm like, oh, yeah, there's two of those books. We're really under attack here. Anyway, so you can see how this might have made sense back in the day when it was originally translated, but handling accurately does really convey the idea much more precisely in the modern English. Okay, let me see if there's anything else I can say about that. So the King James is really too restrictive in meaning, or maybe we could just simply say it's inaccurate in that sense. All right, let's go down to, now I'm getting kind of getting a little bit heavier here. I'm just simply saying here, I know it's a bold statement, our King James only friends will not be pleased, but the King James is simply incorrect. Okay, I think I argued that already earlier in this slide deck when I said that when it translates the idea of straining at a gnat, that is incorrect. It's straining out a gnat. It's filtering out the gnat. But here's another one in Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Mark 6, verse 20. You have it up there on the screen. It says in the King James this, "For Herod feared John." I think I can safely, by looking at my audience, I can safely assume you know the story of Herod imprisoning John because John criticized him for marrying his brother's wife, took his brother's wife away from him and so on, put him in jail. But he had this kind of mixed feeling about John, like John is a man of God, and he kind of, you know, had some respect for him and feared the crowds. But then his wife was after him to kill John, and it was just a mess. But it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy," what this really should be translated as a just and holy man, just like the New King James updates here. Okay? And then it says this, "He feared John, knowing something about him, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Now, when you read that, you might feel like I do and say, man, that really gets me turned around. What does it mean that he observed him and he did many things and heard him gladly? I think it's unnecessarily difficult, and there's no need that you should have to have a footnote there in your Bible in order to explain what the translation means. It has not successfully translated the text. So the New King James is better. It says, "Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Now, so what I've got here is protected him instead of observed him. So that's good, one improvement. But it hasn't solved all the issues yet because both of them say he did many things. Well, what does it mean that Herod did many things and heard him gladly? What does that mean? Well, the ESV clears it up. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe," or protected him. "When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So this is the perplexity of a man who is hearing the truth, but he can't process it because he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him to help him to understand the significance and the real deep, you could say, meaning of it, the true meaning for himself. This translation arises because there is a slight difference in the Greek text behind the two translations. So if you look at what I've written there in the final bullet point, "did many things" in the King James translation is confusing because the text underlying it is this verb epoie, and this comes from the root poieo, okay, with a little prefix epsilon before it. Okay, if you take my Greek class next fall, you'll learn why that's there. But epoie, and this means that he, you know, did many things. That is, he did, and then the following words tell him what kind of things he did. But he did, okay. And the ESV, which is based on the NU text. Okay, the Nestle Aland and UBS text, remember that from 2 or 3 weeks ago, the Nestle Aland Greek text and the UBS Greek text has a slight difference compared to the Textus Receptus. TR has that apoie that I just said, but the NU text has the verb apore. Okay, you see it's got the P, the pi and the omicron, just like this does. It has a slightly different vowel at the beginning. Now, I know you say, well, that little letter there that I'm circling, that it's an eta, looks a whole lot different than the epsilon. The thing is, they're the same class of a vowel. It's an E-class vowel. One is long, one is short. Okay, so quite similar there. And then we have the same ending, this epsilon, and you know, it looks like an E and an I to your maybe to you, an E and an I, or a backwards 3 there, an epsilon. My screen has gone dark on me here. And so you have really just a couple letters difference between those two texts. And it seems by meaning that the NU text should be considered the original text. It just doesn't make sense, the other one, to the context. And I think my understanding of text criticism, remember what we talked about in textual criticism? What is that? It's not a bad discipline. It's a discipline which takes all of the manuscripts that we have. We have a wealth of manuscripts, and they don't all agree with one another. And you have to look at them and say, hey, what ones seem to be more accurate? Okay, I remind you again of the hypothetical exercise that I gave you. I said if I had all of you copy out a text that I spoke, and then I destroyed my original, and I took all your copies, and we brought them up here, and we laid them all out, we could probably come up with what the original said, right? But we'd have to get rid of the errors in spelling and, you know, the word that John missed and the misspelling that Don put in and all of that. And we'd get all that correlated together and we'd have the original text again. That's text criticism. Well, one of the issues that you have to think about in text criticism is what happens when you run into a text that doesn't make sense. My contention is that a somewhat random error, a missed letter, an extra letter, a misheard word, a random error will more normally result in a text that doesn't make sense than a text that does make sense. Are you with me on that? You've seen it before when you're writing a text message. And you send the text message, and then you go back and you read it again, and one word is like totally garbled. And then you have to tell the person, sorry, that word should have been this word. And hopefully it's not like really changes the meaning in a bad way. You know what I'm saying? So if it's that kind of random error that makes the text not make sense, it's obviously not what was originally intended. So I think that is a factor in our understanding of these manuscripts and text criticism. So hopefully that makes sense that Herod did not observe John, and Herod did not do many things, but rather Herod protected him, and Herod was confused, perplexed about this in a great manner of what John was talking to him about. All right, here's another one. This one is, I don't know, you tell me. Maybe afterwards you can tell me if you pick out one of these examples and say, hey, I thought about it a little differently than you did, I'd be happy to hear that. Or you could write me if you're watching online through the church website or if you have my email address. But here's another example of the King James, I think, being incorrect. In Acts 5:30, Peter's preaching, and he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." Okay, and both the King James, God of our fathers raised up Jesus. God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Okay, good so far. Whom? Both of these have whom and whom. But then it says in the King James, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Now, what does that sound like happened? Sounds like they killed him and then hung him on the tree. You're thinking like I'm thinking, okay? So, and that happened. Remember what happened to Saul this morning? Poor Drew, reading all this murder and mayhem in the Bible. They killed, well, Saul got killed. He got injured badly and then finished the job off. And then they cut off his head and they hung his body on the city wall of Bethshan. So they killed him, or well, he was dead already. Then they hung him. And sometimes that would happen as a spoil of war. You would kill your enemy, and then you'd hang him up on a stake or a thing to show off, you know, your victory. But that's not what happened here. What happened is accurately conveyed by the New King James Version. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. You see how that's different? It's not hanging and murdering. It's murdering by means of hanging. Hanging not like hanging by the neck. We understand hanging, you know, on a cross with outstretched arms, like was the way of the Roman crucifixion. Hanging is not a main verb, and you can see it clearly when you read the text in Greek. It is an instrumental participle of means. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But if you take Greek grammar, you'll understand that. It's a participle, an ing word. I'll just say it most simply in English. Remember your participles in English? A word, a verb form ending in ing, hanging. And in this case, it's an instrument by which the murder occurred. You know, you could say murdered by electrocuting, or murdered by shooting, or murdered by drowning, or murdered by, in this case, hanging. The means is hanging to that, the method of the murder. So I think the King James unfortunately translates that in a poor way and does not convey correctly the meaning. Here's another one that has to do with killing. And this, I'm criticizing two aspects of the translation. In the Ten Commandments, the New King James has, "Thou shalt not kill." In Romans 13:9, "Thou shalt not kill." But then in Matthew 19, when I think it's the Lord speaking to the rich young ruler, he says, "Thou shalt do no murder." Okay, now, there's two problems. One, consistency. And two, accuracy. First of all, consistency. If these are all quotations of the Ten Commandments, then my contention is they should match in the English translation, okay? Unless there's some strong reason why, contextual reason why they can't. So they should all be either kill or all be either murder. You with me on that? Secondly, that's the consistency issue. The second is imprecision or inaccuracy. It's not actually true that thou shalt not kill. And you think, oh my goodness, Pastor Matt just said the Bible is not actually true. That translation is not actually accurate, because the Bible does allow killing in just war. It allows the killing in self-defense, and it allows killing in capital punishment. So I'm trying to protect the translation from the invalid charge that it's wrong and inconsistent with itself and its theology. Rather, if you were to correctly translate it, "Thou shalt not murder," you know, like premeditated murder, or what would it be, like a second degree murder, you know, out of anger, that sort of thing, right on the spot, quick, you know, no premeditation per se. "Thou shalt not murder." Murder, murder. Okay, so look at the New King James. All three times, it is that accurate translation of murder. Question? You know, that is a good question that I don't have answer off the top of my head. Let me come up. Let me come back to that, and see about that. I have to do a little word study and refresh my brain on that. If I was smarter, I would know it off the top of my head. So, yes, sir. No, I said if there's a good reason why it shouldn't match, then we should not make it match. But if it's clear that it's translating the Hebrew text from the Hebrew text into Greek, then we should figure out as translators, how can I say, what the correct translation is in both cases, because they can't be inconsistent because there's one divine author. That's the key thing. There's not an inconsistency in the authorial intent of the divine author. Now, John is reflecting that sometimes there is a text in the New Testament which is a quote of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which may have correctly or incorrectly translated the Hebrew text into Greek. Okay, back up. Remember we said some time ago about the Septuagint translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, because many Jews began to speak Greek and not their native, you know, their historically native tongue of Hebrew. And so they needed the Bible in Greek. And that's what was commonly in use in the day of Jesus and the apostles, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And sometimes that translation was a little free, a little loose. It may have been inaccurate at places. It may not have had the best understanding of the older Hebrew text. But the apostles used that translation. So if I were to be pushed into a corner and say, what should I do with the translation, I would default to, you've got to follow the best translation that you can make of the manuscript that you finally decided on using. Could I say it that way? The text tradition that you've been given, if you're Nestle Aland UBS, or if you're majority text, you've got to translate that text. But then if there is some kind of inconsistency, I would demand to put a footnote to say, okay, here's what's going on here, and there is an issue. Just expose that to the reader so that they can see that for themselves. So maybe there is a case, well, I'm sure there are cases where this is, I just don't have one off the top of my head, where the text may seem to be inconsistent. Sometimes Paul will use the Septuagint translation or make his own adaptation of it from an Old Testament text in order to make a point or to render the text in the way that he believes, by inspiration of God's Spirit, to be the accurate way to render it. In which case, it's a very good clue as to what the meaning was in the Old Testament. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but there are over 315 quotations of the Old Testament in the New. And sometimes they seem to come directly from the Hebrew text. Sometimes they come by way of that intermediate text in the Septuagint. Other times, Paul just knows the Hebrew and he more or less freely adapts it for his purposes in the text that he's using or translating, rather. So, short answer, would I demand it always be the same? No, but I have to have a good reason for choosing the translation that I do. Very good reason. So, okay. Let's see here. Sorry. All right. This one is another issue. King James Version does not handle names consistently. One of the things that we concern ourselves with when we do Bible translation today is a whole round of consistency checking, which involves checking key terms, they're called. So Bible translators like Bibles International, one of the guys has labored hundreds of hours coming up with a key term database, and which they then plug into this Bible software to help them to find out, have I translated these keywords consistently across the whole corpus of the Bible, all 66 books, or all 27 of the New Testament and 39 of the Old Testament, depending on which body they're doing, if they're starting with the New Testament. Anyway, part of that includes the names of the Bible. So I always wondered why in the King James it says in Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, and then in Matthew 3:3 it says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias. And I'm quite sure that somebody out there is going to get confused and say, wait a minute, Esaias. Maybe that's Elijah. Esaias, what is that? Oh, Isaiah. Okay. The name Isaiah is used in the Old Testament, but Esaias in the New Testament, and that's simply due to a spelling difference in the Greek for that name and how they said it. In that case, we don't have to do what's called transliterate, where we just take the Greek letters of the word and we just translate them or we change them into English letters. That's not translation. That's transliteration. That's taking one alphabet and changing it to another alphabet. Are you with me? Yeah, like baptizo. we wouldn't want to call it immersion because that would be too theologically, controversial. You know, I mean, besides, we'd have to change the name of all of our Baptist churches to immersion churches, you know. No. That's true, though. This church has the baptism by pouring, and this one by sprinkling, and this one by immersion, and so we're just going to translate baptize. We're going to punt, and we're going to translate it baptizo as baptize. We're just going to change the letters from Greek to English and be done with it, and then let each church deal with it. And so what happened was that the word baptize became an English word. Because of that, instead of translating the meaning of it, baptizo, to dip or immerse, they just transliterated it. I'm arguing here that we should not transliterate the name. If it means Isaiah, just say Isaiah. Just like when we say John the Baptist, we don't say Iesus the Baptist. We say John, because that's the Greek version of the name John. So the Isaiah should be used throughout when the text means Isaiah. All right, here's a little criticism of the New King James Version. This is one of those things that, you know, is kind of an irksome thing for me. It capitalizes too many words. Look at Psalm 1, 2, and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and, capital, he meditates in it day and night. He shall be like a tree planted, capital P, by the rivers of water, that, capital T, brings forth its fruit in season. Why are the capitals there? Capital letters are there because the New King James has laid it out as poetry, and each one of those capital letters is the beginning of a new line. Okay? So you can think of this. There's a line break before and, a line break before verse 3, a line break before planted, that, whose, and again. And so when you reformat the text so that it's in a paragraph format like this, you've got all these very odd-looking capital letters in it. And so they like the capital letters in their formatting of poetry, but I prefer the translations here, NIV, ESV, other ones, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and see planted, and which and whose are all lowercase. It reads like a regular kind of paragraph in English literature. All right, we're not going to get through all this, I see, this evening. Well, maybe this slide deck, but not the next one. Here's another one. The King James uses this strange word, leasing. Now, I know some of you lease your vehicles from the dealership, but that's not what this is. Okay? Oh, ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. Or Psalm 5:6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. You know, hopefully it doesn't mean that God's going to destroy those car dealer, you know, those car salesmen that do speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So leasing actually means lying in modern English, not paying a note every month on your car loan or on your car agreement. The New King James says it this way, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Or Psalm 5:6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You know, the scripture, doesn't it say in Proverbs 6 something about lying? Proverbs chapter 6. Try to teach this to our kids. In 6:16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look. Secondly, a lying tongue. God hates the lying tongue. How long will you speak lies, not leasing? All right, so as we close this evening, just a couple of notes. My intention is not to sow doubt or to be super critical of one translation or another. I've leveled some criticisms at most of the translations here. I think maybe the ESV has come off scot-free, but that's just because I didn't search hard enough for an example. But, you know, we've criticized the New King James, the King James, the NIV. And, of course, there are other translations, you know, can be criticized as well. But my intention is not to be super critical. And I think you know me well enough to know that I'm able to kind of take it easy about that stuff. I'm not all up in arms about it. But it is to show or go over this material to cause you to read your Bible more carefully and with deeper understanding, to notice things like this when you read, because it's altogether too easy to just read over the lines and after a few paragraphs you realize, wait a minute, what did I just read? You know, you don't want to just pass the time letting your eyes go over words. You want to think about what you're reading and understand it with a deeper understanding. So you'll hopefully observe after this, you'll hopefully observe more about the meaning of words. Maybe you'll think about how your Bible illiterate friends would read this text when you read it and you say, wait a minute, my coworker at work, if I had to read this passage with him, how would I explain what it means? What does that word mean? It's hard enough with an accurate translation. John pointed it out this morning. I started talking about justification. I should have backed up and talked about what that means maybe. Especially I would have if we had other people in the audience. But you can't just throw words out like that in any old audience and expect that it's going to work. You can think when you read about whether something should be more clear. If a particular translation is very exceptional in how it conveys an idea, and you're like, man, I get that much better from the ESV than I did when I was reading my King James or whatever. You might notice the italicized words a little more carefully and say, hey, you know, that does help the understanding of the text. Or, yeah, that's not really necessary. It's obvious from what is read in the context. But sometimes you might realize, well, literal isn't really always that literal. And a translation that claims to be more literal or formal may be less so than what you thought. All right, so conclusions then. Let me just draw this to a close. We can find what we believe to be problems in most translations of the text of Scripture. They are works of men, aren't they? And so none of these translations are directly divinely inspired. So we would expect to find some problems. I've even found typos in Bibles. I remember one Bible I was gifted as a high school student from my church when I was growing up. There was a typo in that Bible that was reproduced in some other versions, other King James versions that were like it. But then there are other ones, other King James that were different. Number two, I don't prefer to use the King James because of the inaccuracies in it with respect to modern English and its suboptimal Greek text. And I know we use the King James here historically in the church for many, many years. And I did too. I use the King James Study Bible. I use the King James all the time. So I can handle it. In fact, I'll have to use the King James, I'm pretty sure, when I speak in one or two churches over in Northern Ireland in this coming summer. They prefer to use that translation. We're not going to cause a stink about that. We just use it. But I don't prefer to use it for myself. And the fact is that since 1611, we've had 400 more years to find, now 415 years, to find more manuscripts, to understand Greek better, and to develop better translations. And English has changed on top of that. So we should not force readers back 250 years to get them into the Bible. The 1769 Blaney edition, as I mentioned, is the actual King James in use today. There's no necessary reason for us, no godly reason, that we have to push people back to that version of the Bible in order for them to be godly or to be saved. It's just not necessary and not helpful. As English changes over the years, number three, I believe translations need to keep up with the changes. I don't think that we should do that too often, though. Once every 50 years is probably plenty, maybe 25, but even then, you know, 25 might seem like a much longer time to, you know, my boys sitting in the second to back row there than it does to me, because now I've passed two of those 25-year periods, and I'm thinking, 25 years doesn't seem so long after all, you know, and some of our brothers and sisters have passed three or more of those 25-year chunks of time, and how many times do you need to update the Bible anyway? But you get the idea. So a slow but updating process of translation should be observed. I do prefer a translation that follows the Greek text more closely and which translates the participles in a fitting manner, like that slew by hanging, hanged and slew, or slew and hanged, as it were. And then I just give a list of good translations here. At the bottom, the New American Standard. We didn't talk about that one too much. The ESV is kind of an update of the NASB, although there's a new version of that out now as well. The Legacy Standard Bible, the New King James, the NIV are all good translations. I dropped the RV and RSV and NRSV, and I'll give them the top grade. Are there any other ones in here? I don't have the King James on this list. It's a fine enough translation. It was in its time a very excellent translation, but today it's been greatly superseded by these others. So I'll leave that with you there and hope that if you have any questions, you'll see me afterwards and we can talk about that, or you can write to me if you'd like to if you're online. Thank you for participating tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the blessing of having your word, of being able to even compare different versions in the present. We're grateful for the past. And Lord, we're going to soon look forward to the future of Bible translation and think about that and the great need that yet remains. How can we be involved in presently using our Bibles and in the future helping with Bible translation? Guide us about that, Lord, as you did for me some years ago and led us to begin to assist in the effort of Bible translation. Perhaps there are others here who would take up that calling, or others that are listening online, because it's super important, and we are grateful that we have a good translation in our own hands to be able to use. Now bless these folks, each one, as they go their way. We pray today for Jansen and Kaylee. They've had to minister all day at the church there at Church of the Open Bible. We pray for Pastor Perry and for the others that are there that we don't know personally. We pray that you would bless the work and help the Lorches as they travel back this way, that we might be able to see them soon again and renew our fellowship with them. But Lord, they're an extension of our ministry, that you have sent them out as an arm of Fellowship Bible Church in a way, and really of your work. And they're trying to bless these churches and to raise support for their work that they want to do for the sake of your name. And we want to join, be participants with them in joining in that work. And so help them to prosper in that, because as they prosper, we prosper. As they prosper, we believe your word prospers, and we're grateful for that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.